I know a lot of you in this room well, and I've known you for years, and I've seen how God has used you in other people's lives. And I think that's what he wants to do, and that's why I encourage you to pray consistently, Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, that God would open up a door for the Word. See, I don't believe, and I don't think you, I don't believe that you should go and barge into somebody's life and say, this is what you need to do. That's why we pray here. This is my prayer. Lord, I pray that you would open up a door. I'm ready to be used by you. I'm looking to you to open up a door to be used in the life of somebody else. And I promise you, if you will pray that, it'll happen. Just get ready. Today I want to look at a parable that is very well known, and it's one of the few parables where Jesus gives us the parable and then gives us the interpretation of the parable. And even though he gives us the interpretation of the parable, you still really kind of have to dig into it and figure out what is he really saying here. And it's the parable of the sower and the seed, and it's found in three of the Gospels. We're going to go and read the account of the sower and the seed in Matthew 13. So if you would, turn to Matthew chapter 13. All right, Matthew 13. David Faulkner, I'm going to let you read the parable. Then Robert Jolly, I'm going to let you read the interpretation of the parable. The parable is in Matthew 13, verses 3 through 9. The interpretation of the parable is verses 18 through 23.
Can I ask one question?
Yeah.
Is that fairly unique that you would have the parable then right following that he would offer the interpretation?
There's a couple. But most of them, no, he doesn't do that. But they asked him. They didn't. What does the parable mean? And so he gave them the response. All right, David.
Okay. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places, where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let them hear.
Okay. Very good. Robert?
18.
Right.
Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes out and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown.
Thank you, Robert. Guys, what's this parable about?
Well, I have some notes from a number of years ago. The seed is God's word, and the soil is man's heart.
Okay. Bill cheated, but I mean, Drew Scott did the same thing yesterday. Yeah, we studied this 6 or 7 years ago, and but I felt like it was time to come back to it. Yeah, ultimately it is the various ways that people respond the gospel when it's presented to them. understanding that the soil represents the heart. Now, this is a good question. Who does the sower represent? Who is the sower that sows the seed? It's not God. Yeah, Greg.
Just us.
Yeah. Yeah, it's us. Yeah. The seed is the gospel. We're the sowers. I mean, that's the responsibility that God has given to His people. And the seed is the gospel. It's the same seed. They're not different types of seed. It's one seed that goes out, and it goes out on barren land. But it's important to know that the sower is us, because the Bible is very clear that we are to be laborers in the harvest. What does Jesus say? The harvest is plentiful, but the problem is what? Yeah, the laborers are few. But this is a responsibility that He has bestowed upon us. Keep your finger at Matthew and turn over to 2 Corinthians real quick. There's a verse or two I want to look at. 2 Corinthians 5. Is everybody there? 2 Corinthians 5. Look at verse 19. You pick it up in mid-sentence. It says, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. By the way, I really believe if you had to take the entire message of the Bible and put it into a phrase, I think it would be, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. That's the ultimate intention of God. His desire is to see us reconciled to Him. But of course, our sinfulness is what keeps us separated from Him. And what does it say? Not counting their trespasses against them. And then look what He says. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The NIV says He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. He's given that responsibility to us. And then in verse 20, He goes on and says, therefore, we are Christ's ambassadors. Hello, Dave. We are Christ's ambassadors out in the world. We're His representatives. That's the way God has chosen to work. Now, fortunately, He also gives us the Holy Spirit. So it's not just us. But we're called to basically, one of my favorite verses, I pray it regularly, and I was sharing, we had a board meeting this week, and I said, this really is the approach the sinner takes. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. It's Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but it's God who causes the growth. But we're called, we're given the privilege to plant and water in people's lives. So God basically has chosen to make His appeal to the world through us. Now, A.W. Tozier, I don't know if you're familiar with him. I've read two of his books. And Tozier was a pastor in Chicago. I mean, he lived back, I won't say, in the 30s and the 40s and 50s. He was incredibly forthright. He didn't beat around the bush. He didn't milk toast anything. He was just real straightforward. And let me read to you what he says as we consider this our responsibility. He says, in the early days when Christianity exercised a dominant influence over American thinking, men conceived the world to be a battleground. Our fathers believed in sin and the devil and hell as constituting one force. And they believed in God and righteousness and heaven as the other. These were opposed to each other in the nature of them forever in deep, grave, irreconcilable hostility. Man, so our fathers held, had to choose sides. He could not be neutral. For him it must be life or death, heaven or hell, and if he chose to come out on God's side, he could expect open war with God's enemies. The fight would be real and deadly and would last as long as life continues here below. Men look forward to heaven as a return from the wars, a laying down of the sword to enjoy peace in the home that's prepared for them. He says how different today is. The fact remains the same, but the interpretation has changed completely. Men think of the world not as a battleground, but as a playground. We're not here to fight, we're here to frolic. That this world is a playground instead of a battleground has become accepted and practiced by the vast majority of Christians today. He doesn't beat around the bush. In fact, when you look at the first soil, guys, look, go back to Matthew 13. Look at the first soil in verse 4. It says, as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. And then in verse 9, it says, verse 19, he says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand, the evil one comes and snatches away what's been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. He speaks of the evil one and the role he plays in seeing to keep people from coming to Christ. You know, Paul speaks about this a lot. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, even though the word of the cross is veiled, in other words, even though people just don't see it and understand it, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And then he goes on and says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the glory of Christ. He's blinded the minds of the unbelieving. That's 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. The God of this world seeks to blind people's minds. People that are perishing. He doesn't want them to see the light. Now, when it says people ask, the God of this world, does it sound like he's a god? Now, he is a fallen angel. He is not a god. But he's deluded people into giving their allegiance to his cause. It's kind of like money. Money is not a god, but people make it their god. They give their allegiance to it. They displace God with it. And the thing is, Satan does not have to work hard to win man's allegiance. Because in John 3:19, we're told that the lights come into the world for men to see. It says the problem is, you remember what it says? Men love what? Darkness. The darkness. So he doesn't have to work real hard to snatch away what's sown in the heart. But you know, I really do believe that, because I can say this about my own life, a person who's not a Christian does not have a clue they're walking in darkness. You know, in the Bible, in three different places, Jesus says, either you're with me or you're against me. There's no middle ground. I had no idea that I was against him. I didn't see myself that way. But I was blind. You know, there's a huge deception involved here. And it reminds me of, I think because of my own father, I find World War II to be very interesting. I'm a kind of a World War II buff. I love to watch documentaries. If you go back after World War I, the people of basically Germany was devastated. After World War I, and then they had to sign the Treaty of Versailles, which just crippled them. And then the Great Depression comes along. And I mean, Germany was in ruins. And then this man comes along, Adolf Hitler, and he appeals to their pride as Germans. He preached a message of nationalism, the hope of a better life. And they followed his vision, not realizing until it was way too late that they had given their allegiance to such a diabolical figure. And yet, the reason Hitler was so successful is because he was so appealing. Just like this world is. Just like, basically, what it says in 2 Corinthians 11:14, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Now, I realize a lot modern people don't really teach that much about this. It's not real appealing to the modern mind. It's kind of more superstition sounding. But I want to tell you something, guys. This is spiritual reality. And when Satan is most successful is when we think he's kind of just over there on the sidelines, not a factor in life. Now, I had not planned on sharing this story, but it just kind of came out yesterday morning and it kind of stunned a bunch of people, so I'm going to share it with you. Some of you may have heard it. And I would not share this story if the person who told me it hadn't been an eyewitness. He saw this. I don't know how many of you know or remember Glenn Campbell, who worked here. Y'all, any of y'all, did y'all ever know Glenn? Matt will tell you, Glenn is a credible person as you'll meet. I mean, he's not going to exaggerate. He's not going to make something up. He is a man of great integrity. But he shared with us one day about participating in an exorcism. You know what an exorcism is? He was at a camp up in North Carolina, a young life camp called Windy Gap. And he was just a counselor. And, you know, I think he was in his early 20s. And the guy that was in charge, a very godly man, approached Glenn and another counselor and said, I need y'all's help. Y'all need to come to my office. He said, I'm here to bring a young man in here who we're convinced is demon-possessed. And I'm going to attempt to basically pray the demon out of him. And I need y'all to help. And Glenn said, what in the world do you want me to do? You know, what? I mean, he said it petrified him. He said, I want you guys to be in here praying and praying out loud. And they brought the young man in. And whoever the guy was, the older man, starts praying over this young boy. And he begins ordering the demon out of him in the name of Jesus, in the shed blood of Christ. And then Glenn told me, he said, all of a sudden, he said, something happened to that boy. And it was like somebody pushed him up against the wall. And this is the honest truth. Glenn said he was 2 feet off the ground. His feet were 2 feet off the ground, back against the wall. And they prayed, and it was intense. And then he said the young man fell to the ground and went limp. Glenn said, I swear I thought he was dead. He didn't move. I thought he was dead. And we went over. And it was like he had been asleep, and he began to wake up. And the young man had no recollection of what had happened. Now again, I wouldn't share this story if the person who shared it was not an eyewitness, because it's just almost too hard to believe. But Glenn's had several experiences, particularly, you know, he's in Africa now, and he's seen this in some of the tribal villages of Africa as well. But guys, this is spiritual reality. And for us to kind of take it for granted is, I think, a big mistake. Now, I want to read one more verse, and then I'll stop and see what comments you have. So you see what's happening here. In this parable, in 2 Corinthians 4 that I just read to you, that Satan desires to blind the mind, to snatch away the message, to snatch away the gospel. And there's a great verse, and I'll just read it to you real quick, because otherwise it's Acts 26:18. And you kind of see that this is Paul talking. He says, God's desire is to open their eyes. Is to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And you know what? Let me stop. Anybody have a comment or question?
Richard, I was just going to say, Scott Peck, who a lot of people know, wrote The Road Less Traveled. He's a Harvard-trained psychiatrist. He wrote a book right before he died about participating in two exorcisms.
He wrote, it was in the book, The People of the Lie. Yeah. Yeah, that was you read it, and it's chilling. Mm-hmm. Very chilling. Anybody else? So what I want to share with you now, I think, is a critical part of this parable. So if you're still in Matthew 13, I want to go back to the interpretation. And in verse 19, when he says, anyone who hears the word of the kingdom, and what does it say? And does not what? Doesn't understand it. I think this is a crucial phrase. They don't understand it. And therefore, the word's just snatched away. Has no impact. No, it doesn't penetrate the soil at all. Falls on the wayside. But go down and read the fourth guy, the fourth soil, verse 23. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and does understand it. The first guy doesn't understand it. The second guy understands. Understanding, obviously, is a crucial part of this. This is why when we do the investigative study, it started off with three sessions, now it's five. Because it is so crucial, in my opinion, that a person totally understands the gospel. I think it's absolutely critical for one to become a Christian to understand it. Because I met with a guy yesterday and a guy the day before, and we're right now in the midst of session four. One of them did session five, and you can tell these guys, it's like something they've never heard before. And it's not that they haven't. I just don't think they've ever understood it. Maybe nobody's ever really explained it. But I think this is crucial. Part of sowing the seed in people's lives is that they have to have a true understanding of the gospel. Now, a great example of this in the Bible is in the book of Acts. So if you would take a minute, if you would, and turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8.
Richard, I know you've had successes and failures in that process. How do you deal with that?
You mean where somebody walks away? You know, it's kind of interesting, Jim. The one thing, and I don't do this out of malice in any way or spite. It's I want them to truly understand that they've rejected the message.
Yeah.
And I had one guy. In fact, he's in one of these groups. He walked, and 6 months later, he came back. He called me. He said, "I said, what brought you back?" He said, and this is literally what he told me. He said, "I can't help but think is that if I died tonight, I'd go to hell." That was what he said. Anybody else? Take a minute, if you would, and read verses 20 silently. Acts 8, 26 through 38. Acts 8, 26 through 38. Okay. Does everybody know who Philip is? He's one of the 12 disciples. He's just kind of, he was one that was not as well known. But he was one of the disciples. And what you have here is this Ethiopian was seeking to understand what he was reading in Isaiah 53. Y'all remember Isaiah 53? In my opinion, this is just my opinion, I think it may be the most significant chapter in the Old Testament. Because it talks about the suffering servant who will be pierced through for our transgression, who will be crushed for our iniquities. And that our iniquity would fall upon him. And that's what Philip's reading. Now, we learn he went to Jerusalem to worship God. He believed in the God of the Old Testament. But he lacks understanding. And he says, I need somebody to help me understand this. And he basically says, now, as I'm reading this, is Isaiah talking about himself? Or is he talking about somebody else? And that gives Philip the opportunity to explain, really share the gospel, and say he's talking about Jesus. And explains exactly what took place at the crucifixion, the resurrection. And now he understands it and he becomes a Christian and is baptized. So the bottom line, guys, in the first soil, there's no understanding. In the fourth soil, there is understanding, and the word or the seed penetrates the soil or penetrates the heart. And it bears fruit. But the thing about this parable, guys, is there's not just two soils. There's four. And so, in the balance of our time, let's look at the second soil and the third soil. I think everybody would agree that neither are desirable in the sight of God. And to be quite honest, when you get to the second and third soils, you really are left with opinion about what it really means. But I had the chance to read commentaries, read what scholars think, read a very, very, I think, very prominent book by a guy named Craig Blomberg, which is interpreting the parables. But when we look at the second soil, you see it laid out in verse 5 and 6, where he says, in Matthew 13, 5 and 6, where he says, others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. In verses 20 and 21, the interpretation is, the one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky place, this is a man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. When affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Question. And again, this is opinion. Was this person in the second soil a Christian?
A believer.
Okay. And what else? Anybody else? No opinion?
You know, I think this addresses the whole issue of the mystery of who is saved and who is not.
Oh, I agree.
God's the one that affects the heart. You know, we're like you said, Apollos and Paul.
Yeah.
You know?
Well, what about lukewarm?
Okay. I'm going to give you this. This is my opinion, okay?
Can I ask you one quick question?
Sure.
Where he uses the word root in
here. Yeah.
Is that like just has no...
Yeah, I think that's a critical basis. I think that's a critical point. Yeah. There's no root. In other words, it's like the seed never really penetrated the soil. Never. Basically, I think as when it gets right down to it, it says when he interprets, it says when affliction and difficulty come because of the word, they fall away. I think that's important too. It's like those who respond to the gospel, but over time, as they understand what the Christian life is about, the Christian commitment, you know, what it really means to walk with God, to be labeled a Christian out in the community, it's like that's too much. And they fall away. And I've seen this with men. Now some would say, well, it sounds like he lost. Can you lose your faith? You know, say, in this case, they never had true faith. They never experienced the new birth. There's a famous sermon that a guy, and I heard it, a guy named Ray Comfort preached, and he said something interesting. He says that if you see a person who seems to have responded to the gospel and then drifts away from it, he says, what so often happens is that often people respond to the gospel, but it's not the true gospel. And let me tell you, this is what he says. He says, so often a person who's, you know, basically struggling down and out, somebody tells them, come, give your life to Jesus. He'll make your life better. He'll give you love, joy, and peace. He'll give your life meaning. And they respond to that message. And he says, what happens? They end up, and I remember sharing this with a family, I mean, at a Sunday school class, and a woman came up and said, that's what happened to my daughter. Somebody says, you know, come to Jesus, he's going to make your life great. And she said, okay. And then things didn't go great, and guess what? She chunked it. You see, what Comfort is saying is that what they suffer from is they don't understand the true gospel. You see, responding to the true gospel, it goes back to that understanding. And what do you need to understand? I am a sinner. I need God's forgiveness so that I can be restored and reconciled to God. And this comes through repentance, surrender, and faith. And when you do this, you begin a relationship with God, and He begins to do a work in your life. And then what follows over time is, as a byproduct, is the love, the joy, the peace, the meaning. But the people have to, you have to understand and respond to the true gospel in order, and to me the key, and I know y'all get tired of hearing me talk about this, but it's the most important part, in my opinion. It's the repentance. It's the surrender. Because when that happens, it's like you're opening your heart so the seed can come in and really take root. Comments or questions on this?
Richard, I can't help but be reminded of C.S. Lewis's comment that we're not all in the same place. Some people have a higher set point for peace, joy, and happiness than others.
Yeah.
The guy who's got sort of a bad attitude, but he could be well along the way than the one who's
Yeah.
So it's not really up to us to judge this guy's saved, that guy's not.
Right.
It's up to God.
Yeah, and Brad, you got something. Yeah.
Yeah. Seed is a confusing metaphor on the one hand, misleading or overly simplified, because it suggests that all seed is the same. But in Philip Yancey's last book, Vanishing Grace, talks about how the seed that a lot of Christians sow now is the seed of love.
Yeah.
And people don't hear the same seed. It's not a uniform seed.
Well, that's a really good point. I mean, that's really what Comfort was just saying. He says, you know, to throw out and say, come to Jesus, He's going to make your life good and better, and you're not going to have any problems. That's a false seed, if you want to use that terminology. But in the parable, that's why when you sow the seed, you want it to be clear, and you want it to be on target. You want it to be correct. You want people so they can understand it. And I think, again, in my opinion, that's one of the main messages of this parable. Because it uses that word understand. Yeah, Robert.
Richard, I have quite a few young adults that work with me, and you know, we get into some spiritual discussions, and it seems like, you know, they call themselves Christians, and you know, they believe in God, they believe Jesus is the Son of God, but the surrender and the relationship part,
yeah,
they don't want any part of that.
Yeah.
And that's why I said they're believers.
Yeah.
But
I got you. Well, you know, It's kind of like this. I went to a funeral 6 years ago, and after the funeral, this man was who I knew him, but not real well. He was 89 years old, and he came up to me and he said, and he was kind of shaken. And he said, "I need your help. Nobody's come. I mean, got barely know. Come, I need your help." I said, "What can I do for you?" He said, "I just realized something during this service. I realized that all these years, I mean, church going man, really good guy. Church," he says, "I've had Jesus up here. He's never made his way down here in my life." That's exactly what he said. I said, "Well, I can help you there." We met. I mean, this guy, he really committed. He's a 95. He's 95, healthy as a horse. Dynamic Christian man today, but it started at 89. Because all of his life he had it up here, but it never made it down here. And that's why, again, you have to understand that the repentance part. I mean, but as Robert said, so many people, that's the only part they don't like. They like the whole, they like the message, but when it comes to the idea of surrendering, you know, that's what causes men to walk usually. Anybody else?
David, go ahead. In years, or I picked this up somewhere, kind of like what you were saying, Robert, that if you, on this given situation, if you were to try to nurture and fertilize the seeds that are there and not pull the weeds where you pull everything out, but you can allow the good crop if it overtake the weeds over a period of time.
Yeah, yeah.
And that may be reaching, but I think if you work with those people that have the weeds and along there with them, then it can overtake the bad stuff.
Yeah, I agree. I've had men who have shown up at this Bible study. I didn't know it, but at the time they weren't Christians. They start coming and they start listening. And I had one guy, he said to me, after about 6 or 8 times, he met with me afterwards. He said, "You know, I don't think you and I are on the same page." I said, "Well, let's try to get on the same page." And I started meeting with him, and I mean, he didn't understand the gospel. And finally, he got it. All right, we're going to run out of time. We got to look at the third soil. Any thoughts on the third soil?
Seems like the one that applies to more believers.
Applies to us, yeah. Most every commentator I read, I think all of them felt like this third one is a Christian. Because there was the root, it took root and was growing, and yet was choked in the midst of its growth. And I think it's very clear that you can be a Christian and not be real fruitful. And I agree with that. And here in the parable, we're given reason why Christians might not be fruitful. And what are the reasons? What does he say? The worries
this life.
And what else? You notice he doesn't say wealth, does he? He says the deceitfulness of it. Mm-hmm. Let me ask you this, guys. How is wealth and the pursuit of wealth deceptive?
Like when you get it, that's the answer to happiness.
That's exactly right. Anything else?
It's a false god.
You know, most people think it's money and wealth is the greatest competitor with God in people's lives than anything else. And I think that's probably true. You know, if you think about it, for the person, this is what Tim Keller says. He says a person who's not a Christian, this is what wealth can do. And he quotes Proverbs 11:4, where it says, "Riches do not profit in the day of wrath." Keller says wealth and the pursuit of wealth can easily blind people to judgment day issues. Can can blind us to issues of eternity. Yeah. I think that's true.
I can still remember sitting when your HR8's the old conference room with angles on it, and a guy who was a physician said this person was of incredible wealth, and he found out he had cancer. And his best buddy walked in and said, well, you just need to go find somebody to fix it.
Yeah.
You know, you got all the resources. Somebody can fix it.
Yeah.
Of course he died.
And he died. Yeah, I remember that. That was very powerful. You know, as a Christian, it can deceive us. I mean, we're not immune to it. Just because, you know, that we have Christ in our lives. Because it can deceive you in a number of ways. And one of the things it can do, I think, it can cause any of us to have disordered priorities. Disordered priorities where bearing fruit is not near as important as the riches of life. I mean, think about it. As we think of your priorities, how important is it that we be fruitful Christians? I had made notes on this and I couldn't find it, so I went back and watched it. That's one of the beauties of Google and YouTube. I went into Google and I typed in I typed in final scene from Schindler's List. Did any of you see Schindler's List? It was one of the Academy Award Best Picture. It is a powerful movie. It's hard to watch. It's a powerful movie. And it's about Oskar Schindler, who was a German industrialist. And he basically he was a businessman, and he was pretty ruthless. He had a number of factories, and I don't remember what he produced, but it was important to the German war effort in World War II. And when he began to notice what was going on in Germany and all the, you know, what was happening to the Jews, he purposefully hired Jewish people to work for him with the intent of basically having their life spared, and he did it under the auspices of, you know, I need these people. But the Germans kept pressuring him that we want to take these people that are working for you and exterminate them. And so he began to bribe them. He used his money to bribe them. And in the end, he saved the lives of 1,200 Jews. And they're called Schindler's Jews. That's what they call them. And in fact, they even have reunions. They're not only the people that were saved, but their children and their children's children. It's a big deal. But it's so moving at the end, because one of the things that if you watch the movie, Schindler was a real womanizer. He started these businesses not to save the Jews. He did it to make money. I mean, he was a wealthy guy. And he spent his money lavishly. And at the end of the movie, it takes 3 minutes to watch. Very powerful. And he's standing there with all these Jews, and Ben Kingsley, Liam Neeson plays plays Schindler, and Ben Kingsley, who's representing all these Jews that he saved, they gave him this little pendant. And it's a very moving, and he just looks at it. And then he goes up to Kingsley and whispers to him, I could have saved more. I could have saved more. And Kingsley said, no. He said, yes. He said, I had so much money, and I squandered it all on me. I could have saved so many more. And Kingsley, you know, again, tries to dissuade him and say, look at all of these people here. And then Schindler says, he had this real nice, expensive automobile. He says, that automobile could have saved 10 more people. And then he pulls the pen out of his coat pocket. This gold pen could have saved 2 more people. And what's so powerful is that he had this awakening at the end of the war that I squandered so much of my life and so much of my resources on me when I could have saved so many more folks. You know, I think what you see here is what I said. I mean, it can very easily, the pursuit of wealth can cause us to have disordered priorities where, and that's what the parable is saying, where the deceitfulness of wealth can choke out the word and that it can lead us to be unfruitful. And that's what we don't want to happen. John Stott, basically, John Stott believes the third, as I said, is a Christian. He says, they give the word a mixed reception. They receive the word, but they receive other things in profusion as well. They can't discern between what is worldly and what is godly. They pride themselves on keeping an open mind, so open that they can keep nothing in it or out of it. In the end, business, pleasure, and wealth like thorns choke their spiritual life. And I think we would all agree this can easily happen to any of us. I mean, it can. Well, I mean, let's be honest. F.W. Roberson, a theologian, says, this third soil is a picture of a person with a divided heart. That's another good way to look at it. He says, quote, Christ does not say a person with a divided heart doesn't have faith, but it's a dwarf, stunted, and feeble faith. And it keeps you from really growing and bearing fruit. And I mean, I think as you look in your own life, you can probably look back and there are periods, and maybe you're in a period like that, where there was no growth. There's just no growth. Didn't mean you weren't a believer, just wasn't any growth in your life. And that leads really to the final challenge that I want to lay out before you. And this comes from the book by Craig Blomberg on interpreting the parables. He says this, and this is a good challenge for all of us, guys. He says, I quote, farmers sow seed only in order for it to bear fruit. Without this result, plants are not really good for anything. And what he's saying is, it's like a farmer who has a bunch of fruit trees. And what does the farmer expect from the fruit trees? To bear fruit. Because if one of the trees doesn't bear fruit, the best thing he can do is tear it down and put one in that will bear fruit. Because if you plant trees to bear fruit and they don't bear fruit, they're useless. And this is why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21, and I have to tell you, whenever I read 2 Timothy, I give it great reverence, not necessarily over any other of Paul's letters, but it's his last one. And he knows it's his last one. He knows he's about to die. And so I pay close attention. I love to read 2 Timothy, and it's got a wealth of great teaching. But he says that we are to be, this is 2 Timothy 2:21. We are to be vessels for honor, sanctified, and then listen to this, useful to the master. To be useful to the master so that you would be prepared for every good work. And guys, this is the challenge that I think we're all faced with. You know, this should be our objective, to be growing and maturing in our faith, in our relationship with God, so that my life is useful to the master and have the ability to bear fruit wherever God chooses for me to be fruitful. And ultimately, I think we want to be that fourth soil, where we do grow and bear harvest, bear fruit. And, you know, I will say this. I know a lot of you in this room well, and I've known you for years, and I've seen how God has used you in other people's lives. And I think that's what He wants to do, and that's why I encourage you to pray consistently, Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, that God would open up a door for the Word. See, I don't believe, and I don't think you, I don't believe that you should go and barge into somebody's life and say, this is what you need to do. That's why we pray here. This is my prayer. Lord, I pray that You would open up a door. I'm ready to be used by You. I'm looking to You to open up a door to be used in the life of somebody else. And I promise you, if you will pray that, it'll happen. Just get ready.